When you were in the market for a house, if you can think back that far, or maybe in the near future, you're thinking about being in the market for a house, what were some of the non-negotiables? What were some things that you said, it has to have this, or it can't have that? When my older sister, Faith, and her husband were looking for a house in Florida, I remember them saying that one of the non-negotiables was that it had to be in a safe area. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? We kind of take that for granted living in rural Maine, but you go to some areas in Florida and Orlando, and you can go on like realtor.com or one of those different websites, and it'll rate like the safety of the neighborhood. I don't know how they judge it. It may be in correlation to the amount of crimes that take place, but you'll see that some locations, you're like, man, this house is really discounted. And then you check the reason why, and you look at pictures, and there's bars on the windows, and it says crime rating, like, you don't want to be here. It's like, well, is it worth the discounted price? Maybe if you like to live on the edge, but for those of us who don't, that's a non-negotiable, right? Like, safety. Maybe you like a certain type of house style, like a rancher or a cape. Or I always thought split levels were kind of neat, but I don't know if I'd ever want to live in one per se or buy one. I just like the idea of a split level. Joe is very partial to ranchers, and I get the idea behind that. Maybe you want a tiny home. Maybe you're tired of how big everything is, and you're like, man, I just want to move into a tiny home. Or maybe you want to be one of those newer style people and get a yurt. They make really neat yurts nowadays that are actually like insulated. So maybe if that floats your boat, that's a non-negotiable. You want a yurt. Maybe you only grew up in a house with one bathroom, and maybe that one bathroom was outside. Some of you might remember that. I think of it would be, I think, Joe's grandmother. You know, that was life, right? You didn't have indoor plumbing. You maybe had running water inside, but you didn't have a bathroom, a commode inside. You had it outside. And living in Maine, that is kind of problematic. We are on the podium mic, so I'm locked in to being right in front of here, so I can't wander too far. If I start to wander, get after me, okay? So you have, maybe that was a non-negotiable, right? You grew up with one bathroom, and that one bathroom was outside, or it was just maybe in an inconvenient place. So you're like, okay, in the new house, a non-negotiable is that there be at least one and a half. Or two bathrooms. Maybe you like the idea of a wraparound porch with a front porch swing. But of course, in the Northeast, especially in Maine, you want to make sure that there's a screen, right? Because that wraparound porch will start to lose its romantic qualities come June, right? Unless it has a screen surrounding it. Or maybe right now, your only non-negotiable is that it be affordable and the interest rate be less than 8%. Maybe that's a non-negotiable. But before we make major life decisions, like buying a house and potentially being locked into a 15 or 30-year mortgage, it's important that we talk through some non-negotiables with our spouse and our realtor to save us a lot of potential headaches. There are certain non-negotiables in life. Likewise, there are certain non-negotiables of being a follower of Christ. There is something much weightier than, yes, even that picturesque home locked in at a reasonable mortgage rate. The non-negotiable of being a Christ follower is that we follow Christ. After all, it's kind of in the very name itself, isn't it? That we submit to and we obey him. Through this text, we'll see that God calls every Christian to faithfully obey him. Therefore, we must learn to obey him in all things with our whole selves. The first observation that I have from this text is that faithful obedience to God yields fruitful blessing from God. It's neat that this came up in Sunday school this morning. That faithful obedience to God yields fruitful blessing from God. Now, asterisk, we obviously just walked through the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm not saying that if you obey God, your life is going to be perfect. Remember, we live in a fallen world. That's a little asterisk. We'll come back to that at the end of this point. But as a whole, faithful obedience to God yields fruitful blessing from God. We see pictures of the obedient and the blessed in this narrative. You have Mary and Joseph who are doing everything according to what the law required them to do. They're not just acting, though, because God has never desired that his people simply move through obedience to the law through externals. Now, all throughout Israel's history, God would remind his people, obey me from the heart. I don't want your sacrifices if you're only offering them to offer them, if you're not really worshiping me in your spirit by faith. Maybe we can fall into this rut during the present season of gift giving. You know, where giving a gift becomes a potential obligation because, well, it's Christmas, so I have to get a gift for someone, right? But I suppose that if you were to tell your significant other that you were to get them a gift, and on the gift you were to write something like, fulfilling my seasonal obligations, ambivalently yours, then your name. That probably wouldn't go over too well, would it? It's like, okay, well, I don't want the gift then if you're just doing it because it's Christmas. If you're doing it just because the season calls for it. Now, your toddler or your baby probably wouldn't care about the name tag, right? They just want what's in the package. And then they want the box that the package came in. But anyone over the age of 5 would be really bothered by your motives if you only did it because that's what you're supposed to do. Do we think God is any less bothered by that type of obedience? You see, God has always required an obedience that comes by and through faith. Here, we see Mary and Joseph's obedience to the law springing from faith. Likewise, our obedience to Christ must spring from faith in Christ. Mary and Joseph were obedient, and thus they would be blessed. And we'll see that blessing in a moment. Then we have Simeon. He's another character in the story. Simeon, he's introduced as someone who's most likely old, because the way he says, now your servant can depart in peace, you don't expect a 20-year-old to say something like that. It's probably someone who's older, but comparatively, he's probably not as old as Anna, who we'll get to in a minute. But he's been around, and he's introduced to someone who's righteous, which means that he behaves well toward others. And he's someone who's devout, so he cares about his religious duties. So he's someone who anyone could interact with and say, man, that Simeon, I think I said Samuel once, that Simeon guy, he's a nice guy. And not only is he a nice guy, he's a faithfully devout individual. And God will bless this devotion. And then we're introduced to Anna. Now, in the text, the underlying Greek, depending on your translation, it's a little ambiguous when it comes to her age. It either means that she was 84 years old, or that she had been a widow for 84 years. So she could be as old as 105, for crying out loud. We don't know how old she is. All we know is that she's introduced as very old. How would you like to be introduced that way in Scripture? It's like, she's going to have a lot of people going to her and saying, like, and when you get to heaven, be like, Anna, how old were you actually when you met the Christ child? So she's either 84 or had been a widow for 84 years. Either way, she's been around for a while. In fact, a little note of history for you history buffs. She most likely witnessed Pompey's siege of Jerusalem in 63 BC. Even if she was 84, she would have witnessed this as a teenager. Now, what happened was Pompey the Great, a general of the Roman Empire, laid siege to Jerusalem and overcame its defenses in a period of 3 months, slaughtering 12,000 Jewish soldiers. Now, upon entering the city, he entered the temple and then brazenly walked into the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest is only supposed to go once a year. And he looked around, and then he left. It's as though he wanted to see this great God of the Jews, and he walked in there, and he sees no idol. Just looks around and says, huh, and then he walks out. The Jewish people would have never forgotten this day, for it was a day their temple was desecrated. And on top of that, Judea became obliged to pay tribute to Rome. And they had been under this obligation now for approximately 63 years. Now, Anna would have never forgotten this day. And there's part of me, take this for what it's worth, which may not be very much. There's part of me, it says she was married for 7 years and then she became a widow. If the Greek means that she was a widow for 84 years, could it be possible that her husband was one of the soldiers who died in the siege of Jerusalem? It could have been very likely. And again, take that for what it's worth. Regardless, the text says she was a prophetess who did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. Her life paints a beautiful picture of abject submission and obedience to God. So those are the obedient ones that we see in this story. Of course, Jesus is in there too, but he didn't have much of a choice in the matter at this point in his life. And then you have this blessing that's bestowed on all of the ones who are in the story. You have Mary and Joseph who are given added confirmation and insight into the future. Like added confirmation. Like, okay, you have the angel Gabriel who's already come to both of them. You have the shepherds who's come to them. You've had all these encounters and these interactions. And here is yet another bit of added confirmation from these two very devoted people. One who is called a prophetess. Then you have Simeon, who's witnessing and pronouncing the dawn of a glorious new age. You just read what he says. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, verse 29, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes, as he's holding the baby, Jesus, at this point, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. So Simeon is given a momentary glimpse of Jesus Christ, and that momentary glimpse is enough to satisfy his soul's deepest longing. Would that each of us would get that same momentary glimpse and have it be enough to satisfy our own soul's deepest longings. And then you have Anna, who is given the blessing of seeing the fulfillment of that which she'd most earnestly petitioned from the Lord for decades. You know, she probably wasn't able to do much by the world's standards in her old age, especially if she was around 100. I'm reminded of a story that R.C. Sproul, the theologian and pastor, recounts. He said that during his time as a college professor, he knew an elderly gentleman who had served for a few decades as a foreign missionary. Now, he had to retire from this line of work because of age and infirmity made it necessary for him to retire and really become housebound. He wasn't able to get around. His mobility was severely limited. He wasn't even able to get to church because of the circumstances. But he committed himself to working for Christ 8 hours a day. And you know how he did it? Through prayer. He couldn't walk. He couldn't give messages. He was almost blind and consequently couldn't write. All that he could do was offer service to God through a ministry of prayer. And we say all you can do, but there's a good probability that those fervent prayers in your twilight years may avail more fruit than your life's morning, noon, and evening hours. Maybe you're not able to be involved in the church or various ministries in ways you used to be due to declining health or aging joints, inability to drive at night, or anything else that may be the results of living in a fallen world where our bodies eventually return to dust. Maybe this is an opportunity for a ministry of prayer. And I guarantee, and this isn't just my word, this is Anna experienced this, I'm sure Simeon experienced it, that your prayers, you may not see the fruit of them this side of eternity. But when you get to heaven, you are going to see people there because of your prayers. Ultimately, it's because of God's grace, obviously, but your prayers are going to be the things that brought them to the point where they were willing to submit to the Lord. Faithful obedience to God yields fruitful blessing from God. Next, I see that fruitful blessing from God found through faithful obedience to God should produce a certain manner of living. We see that both Simeon and Anna are overflowing with thanksgiving. They're overjoyed that the Christ child has come, the long-awaited one, the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver his people from their sins, has come, and they're able to witness it firsthand, and they're overflowing with gratitude to God, and it says they bless God. Do you want to bless God? Thank him for what he's done in your life, for what he's doing in your life. That blesses God's heart. When you thank him, recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, in whose hand is no shadow of turning, that he doesn't change. There's a sense of wonder. You see this in Mary and Joseph in verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They were, even still, they hadn't lost the marvel of everything that was going on. They had already seen the angel Gabriel, both of them had. They'd already witnessed all the miraculous circumstances surrounding Christ's birth. They'd yet to see the Magi, obviously. They wouldn't be for another year and a half or so. But they saw the shepherds come, and they had the interaction with Elizabeth and all these things, and yet they hadn't lost the marvel. Are you in a position where you've lost the marvel of your salvation? That things aren't as amazing now as they were the day when you were first saved? That you don't see yourself as being delivered from sin now in the same way as when you were first saved? Catch a glimpse of Christ again. There's thankfulness, there's wonder, and then there's a celebration. You have Simeon who he cries out, "Sovereign Lord, you may dismiss your servant in peace." There's this thanksgiving, but it's also this celebration. And then you have Anna later on in the passage. Verse 38, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You can imagine her walking up to people or hobbling up to people and saying, "That's the Christ child. Redemption has come. That's the Christ child. Redemption has come." Over and over again. There's a celebration. This fruitful blessing that's found in obedience to God should produce within us a certain manner of living. But yet at the same time, this blessing won't always come in the way we would like. Because we read that Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary in verse 34. So he's pronouncing a blessing over them. But this blessing, notice what form it comes in. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That doesn't sound like much of a blessing, does it? See, our blessings don't always come in the way we'd expect or the way we want. There's that hymn, a modern praise song. Sometimes the blessings come through raindrops. Sometimes the healing comes through tears. And this is a picture of blessing that will ultimately yield a greater harvest and a greater blessing than Mary could have fully realized right now. And so even though it doesn't feel like a true blessing in our sense of the word, it will ultimately result in the greatest blessing this world has ever and will ever experience. A restoration with the Father. Third and finally, because of Christ, God judges our often faltering faith as acceptable. See, the last thing I'd want to do is make the Christian life unattainable, because God didn't do that. When we talk about obedience producing blessing, that obedience comes from saving faith. That the same faith that saves you is the same faith that sustains you, and the same faith that will keep you until the return of our Lord and Savior. Faith is necessary. I remember one time riding on a go-kart with Kirk, and the go-kart was set up in such a way that a parent and a child could both ride in the front driver's seats, and I had a steering wheel, and I had a gas pedal, and I had a brake pedal, and Kirk had a gas pedal as well, and he had a steering wheel. So it worked out great. because I was not going to let him drive otherwise, right? Just hop in there, because this was a good, I think, year and a half ago. This was a while ago. So he was still really young. He was just barely tall enough to reach the pedals. And so in those moments, he would press the pedal down and kind of steer, right? All the while, I'm there making sure we don't go headlong into a barrier and get stuck, or that we don't stop and have someone else bump into us. So in those moments where maybe he gets distracted or where he says, I don't want to do this anymore, in those moments, I can do what he won't. I can keep us moving forward, keep us moving toward the finish line until he gets rejuvenated and mashes his foot down on the gas and proceeds to throw us right into a wall. I think this is what Christ does for us. When we want to throw our hands up in the air and say, I give up, he keeps us on track, even when we get distracted. He takes our lives and pushes gently on the pedal until we become reminded of his goodness. We're refreshed by his grace and rejuvenated through his Spirit, at which point we typically say, I've got it from here. We try and wrestle control from him, and that very rarely goes according to our plans. But I think that paints a picture for the life of faith, that it is one of obedience, but that obedience comes ultimately through the finished work of Christ that is still producing in each of his children greater and fuller life. You see, the Christian life begins with faith, moves forward in faith, and will find its end in faith. And don't just take my word for it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, if you're taking notes. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. From start to finish, he's in it. And finally, under this section, neutrality of faith is not an option. Verse 34, it says, the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. You know, anywhere Jesus goes, he really and truly brings a sword with him. I read a story recently that a Christian builder was doing ministry work in a primarily Muslim country. And this builder, you know, his primary job there was to build buildings to help out in the humanitarian efforts, but he was also not shy about sharing the gospel. And this very extremist Muslim came up to him one day, and he made the comment to this builder, this Christian builder, I appreciate what you're doing here in regarding building, but my daughter is starting to ask about Jesus. And if she becomes a Christian, I'll have to cut her head off, and I'll have to cut yours off as well. You see, mentioning Jesus in our country may cut off conversations, but mentioning Jesus in other countries cuts off people's heads. Shame on us if we cower before sideways glances and insults when other Christians live and speak boldly before real persecution. You see, you have to pick a side when it comes to Christ. He came to bring a sword, to divide, and that division is him. When people hear Christ, they can't just say, it's not for me. It doesn't work that way. He is an objective truth that has to be either accepted or rejected. There is no riding the fence. You won't be able to get before judgment and say to God, well, I was kind of okay with you, but I never wanted to commit my life to you. That's not going to work. We must determine today, even in this very moment, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord come what may. And the beautiful thing that wraps all this together is it's not us. It's not our faith, it's Christ keeping us. Because of Christ, God judges our often faltering faith as acceptable. Thomas A. Kempis in the 15th century wrote a devotional book still in print today. That's something for something being written in the 15th century. It's called Of the Imitations of Christ. And if you haven't read it, it's a short little book. It's one that I recommend, even for Protestants. Thomas A. Kempis kind of straddled the line there, but he had a lot of really good thoughts, and here's one of them. Listen to this. Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many admire the miracles, but few follow him to the humiliation of the cross. Many love Jesus as long as no hardship touches them. They who love Jesus for his own sake and not for the sake of the comfort for themselves, bless him in every trial and anguish of heart, no less than in the greatest joy. And were he never willing to bestow comfort on them, they would still always praise him and give him thanks. May we be Christ followers who learn to obey him with our whole selves, knowing that it's not our obedience that saves us. That's not the point. That misses it completely. But rather, our obedience is an outflow of our genuine love for our even more loving Lord, Savior, and King. Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word. Thank you for its power, that it breathes life into us anew every time we sit beneath it. And we're willing to learn from it and not look down on it with cynicism, but look up at it with humility. And I pray that has been our spirits here this morning. Thank you that you sent your Son to pay the price that we could never pay in our own efforts, to die the death that we deserved, and give us the opportunity to be restored to fellowship with you. I pray that each person in here has professed you as their Lord and Savior, and that I pray that day by day we are yielding more and more to that profession by yielding more and more to your Spirit in obedience, knowing that blessing follows obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.